James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. And if you're taking notes today, we got sermon notes, taking books at the back, so make sure you grab one of those if you don't have one. And there's pens at the back as well. And James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we're starting the final chapter in this amazing letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad and to us today. It's written for our hope, and we're going to see that today. Last week, we talked about the fleeting nature of our lives, and I talked about how we had that marble jar, how every week I was going to take one out, and then I realized, well, it's kind of presumptuous to think that I actually have that much life ahead of me. We just don't know. And after the service, Marlene, she came up to me. She said something cute. She goes, you know, I'm in my 80s. She says, I should have a jar where every week I put a marble in, considering that it's a bonus week. Everyone's like a bonus marble. It's just like a blessing. God gave me another week. That's just how I roll. And so I don't know if you started your bonus marble jar yet, but looking forward to celebrating you with you, all those extra marbles you got in there while I lose my marbles. But my sister also told me something that was absolutely hilarious. I can share this. She's teaching Sunday school. And she says that when she was a teen, she used to always see that DV. Remember I talked about that Deo Volente? It's the Latin, which means the Lord willing. And she would see that on letters. She would see it in the different things that the CRC church would put out. And growing up in a Dutch community, she always wondered, what is that? She kind of had an understanding. It must be the Lord willing, because she remembered always the old Dutchman saying, de Lord willing, right? And so she thought it must be the Lord willing, but she didn't know that it meant something Latin, so she literally thought it was de Lord willing, right? DV, de Lord willing. And I was like, man, couldn't you give that to me before I... Right? That would so go, but I thought I'd share that with you today because that is hilarious. And so put that on your letters, de Lord willing, and say it in a Dutch accent. But we talked about that last week. This week we are talking about the fact that we are living in the final days. We are living in the last days. The Lord is coming. And this is something that is a truth that we need to embrace as a church. If you don't, I hope by the end of this message today that you would be able to say, with me, Maranatha, which is that old Aramaic, which is to say the Lord is coming. In fact, the early church would oftentimes, instead of saying Shalom, which was the regular Jewish greeting, because times were so turbulent, because there was so much persecution, because they were being oppressed from the rich Jewish people that hadn't converted to Jesus, or the rich evil people of the world around them that were oppressing them, oppressed by governments, oppressed by their own family, they would meet other Christians and they would say, Maranatha. And it was a form of greeting, and they were saying, the Lord is coming. And they would look at each other, the beleaguered Christians, beat up and oppressed and poor and holding on to their faith, and they would say to each other, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. It's such an awesome truth that we need to grab a hold of. However, today, people don't understand that truth. They don't live as if the Lord is coming. There's so many churches. If you search for Maranatha, there are Maranatha churches all over the world. And yet, at the same time, we don't live as if Maranatha is true, as if the Lord is coming. So the Bible warns us here in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, of the dangers of being complacent in these last days. In particular, there's three important messages that we're going to get from this passage. And there is first, a warning to the wealthy. Second, there is the need for patience and perseverance. And third, the importance of truth and trust. And so those are the three things that we're going to look at today. And there's several points that fall under the warning to the wealthy. It's one of the longer parts of this passage. And so he says in James chapter 5 and verse 1, come now, or listen up, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now remember, this is speaking most likely, some commentators say no, but most likely to the unbelieving, rich, oppressive people in many of them Jewish in their communities. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you, your riches corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. And then he talks to the poor Christians, and he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives its early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. And you've heard of the perseverance of Job. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very gracious. He's compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So the first part here is a warning to the wealthy. He gives a very stern warning. He says, come now, or listen up, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And he goes into this talk about the futility of wealth. Wealth itself cannot save you. It's not going to save you from the coming judgment. And the fact that you're using your resources just to hoard it up and spend it on your pleasures and your luxury while oppressing the poor and not helping the poor and needy is a condemnation to you. You're rejecting the teaching of Jesus himself, who told us to care for the poor and needy with your resources. And then he goes and he condemns them for some very specific sins. He gets very specific about these rich unbelievers. He says, first of all, that they hoarded their wealth and they failed to help the poor. James is condemning the hoarding of wealth, and we see this in the fact that they stored their treasures away. Their garments were, they put them into storage, and the moths were getting at them. They weren't doing any good to them, and they weren't doing any good to the poor man who had no cloak to wear because all of the rich man's garments were stored away, getting eaten by moths. He says your gold and silver are being corroded. Now, we know technically gold and silver can't corrode, but it's saying that the marks of disuse are on it. It's just useless. It's just sitting there in a chest somewhere. Maybe it's got some mold growing on it. Who knows? But it's just not being used. It's useless. By their hoarding, they're showing that they think that they're going to live forever. They're storing it up. They're storing it up so that they can continue to just kind of live off of their wealth for the rest of time. And Jesus talks about this in the teaching about the rich man who had a bumper crop, the farmer who made so much in 1 year. And his attitude is, what am I going to do? I got so much. I better do something. I'm going to build a barn. I'm going to build big barns. I'm going to store all of this, and I'm going to release it over time, make sure I can live off of this for a long time and live in pleasure, you know, long-term plan, just going to store up all of this food. Meanwhile, he didn't ask himself, why am I blessed? Did God bless me so I can be a blessing? Instead, he says, what can I do for myself? And Jesus condemned that man. And James condemns those who have this attitude, this selfish, self-centered attitude. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says, he commands those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. I want to remind you guys that when it talks about the rich, we in Canada are the rich, okay? Even if you're making minimum wage, even if you're renting, and you might be like, oh, rent for the rest of my life by the looks of it, you're rich. You are in the 1% in the world that is stinking loaded. You go anywhere else in the world, and they don't live like we live in this place. And so you are blessed, and you are rich, and you have to see it in that light. Don't look at it culturally and just think, you know, well, the neighbor next door to me. I mean, we always have that attitude. There's somebody who has more, right? If we ask in any group of people, how much more money would you need to be happy? The number that you state could be a number that somebody else in that room is making, right? And that's just how it goes. But we have to understand, when Paul's talking about to Timothy, we got to take this and apply it to our own lives. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is what God wants for us. Now, these wealthy con men think that they've gotten away with taking advantage of the poor, but what they don't understand it is that the wages of those that they kept, which they held back by fraud, they cry out, and the Lord hears those cries. That we don't get away with anything. You ever think you got away with something on this earth? You never got away with anything. God knows all things. And so this is something that they needed to hear. James shows that nobody's benefiting from this wealth that they're hoarding away. They fail to listen to the teacher of Jesus, and they're forfeiting riches in heaven because they are hoarding up for themselves riches on earth. Now, all of us can still learn, even if this is speaking directly to the unbeliever, and I believe it is. I think it's a prophetic warning, like we see in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And we see, you know, Psalm 37 is like this parallel psalm to this chapter. If you want to get more into this, read Psalm 37. Put that on your notes. But we still have to ask ourselves, are we heaping up? What are we heaping up? What are we hoarding? What do we have too much of that we aren't willing to let go of? And to realize, you know what, you can't hold on to anything in this life. I used to have this massive 40 by 60 storage shed. And you know the problem with having a storage shed that's 40 by 60? Is that you end up storing up all this stuff, and it's like, oh yeah, I'll take that, or I'll keep this, and I'll hold on to this, and you put all this stuff in this shed, and it's like there's always room for more. What happened is a snowstorm would come once in a while, and it would blow in all the micro flakes of snow that would land on all my stuff and rust it out, and I get so mad. I get out there with an air pressure sprayer spraying all my stuff. I've got to protect my stuff, right? And I try to seal up the garage and had a lock on the door, and yet somebody came along one night and just took it all. Took all my stuff, and some stuff rusted, some stuff rotted, a bunch of mice got in there, and some things that I looked at and said, that has value, and I'll hold on to it, and I'll sell it, you know, in the future. Mice got in there, they wrecked it, and I had to give it away for one quarter the price that I paid for the thing that I never used. Like, just ridiculousness, all this storing up of stuff that I didn't need, you know, to have four kites, surfing kites, more than you actually need. It's unnecessary. I got 7 or 8 kites hanging in my garage, and I tell myself I need this one because just in case the wind is like this, or if that one fails, and I tell myself I need these things, and yet I don't need these things. And in fact, I'm just cluttering up my family's living space with all of this stuff, you know. And you kind of smirk and laugh at me and think I'm pathetic. But what about your shoes, right? What about your purses? And the dresses and the clothes, men and women, how much extra stuff do you have? And right away, we kind of, you know, we justify, we think, well, I need all of this. And they're like, you're one to talk, Wes. We all noticed your new shirt today. What was up with that? Who was informing everybody that I had a new shirt today? Or is it just the fact that you're like, finally, he bought some new clothes? What was that about? Because everybody complimented me on my new shirt. I was nervous looking for tags, right? Like, do I have a tag? But anyhow, somebody was informing people at the cafe, I think. Troublemakers. What are you heaping up? And so first, they hoarded their wealth. They failed to help the poor. Second, the reason is that they failed to pay their laborers. In the Old Testament, there was a command to pay your laborers promptly. This is important. It's important today. It was important back then. Back then, it was more important than it was today because these laborers needed that money to go home to buy food for supper that night. Imagine living in that way, hand to mouth, literally. And so there's commands in Scripture, Leviticus 19:13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Pay him at the end of the day. Don't keep it till tomorrow. And they were holding back the wages of the laborers, and James is saying God is aware. God Almighty hears the cries of the reapers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They need their daily payment. The third reason is their decadent lifestyle. I wrote that word. I was like, that's a good word, decadent lifestyle. And then I looked at the word again, and I was like, that sounds like decay. I don't know if you know me well enough to know that I love etymologies. I love to look up the origin of every word. I could just do that all day long, looking up the Latin and the Greek origin all the way back. And I looked up decadent thinking, it sounds like decay. And sure enough, it actually is the word decay in the Latin. And so I got looking at it. It's like, how does it turn from decay into decadent? And the reason is because they talked about a moral decay that happened in society in which people just spent on themselves and were so focused on themselves, they bought useless, silly little things that were just a total waste of money because they were self-focused and they had huge appetites. And therefore, they talked about decay, decadence, moral decadence. And so before you buy those decadence cookies or that decadence cake, just think you're buying decaying cookies and cake, okay? If it's the name brand decadence or if they use that word in there. But the third reason is their decadent lifestyle. It symbolized their excessive lifestyle. They're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we oftentimes, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think they were wiped out because of what the interaction was between Lot and the men of the city and the angels. And I believe that had a big part of it, right? When you have the men of the city wanting to rape your guests. It was perversion. It was terrible. But there was other reasons why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It says, look, in Ezekiel 16:49, it says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. It's a big reason why they were destroyed. They were idle. They had so much money. They could just sit around and spend and enjoy their life and not do anything. And yet there was people around them that were starving and dying, and they did nothing. And so that was decadence. That's their third reason, is their decadence. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What powerful imagery. He gives this imagery of a cow that is getting fattened. It's becoming bigger day by day, not realizing that the slaughter day is at hand. My dad always had a couple fattened calves. We call them veal cows or veal calves. They would get milk, straight milk, for a long time. Just, you know, every time there was milk that had to go in the pail for various reasons, they would give it to the veal calves. They would be in this separate pen in the barn. And the rest of the cows would have view and access to see these cows, these veal calves in this special pen. And if cows could talk and reason, I can imagine the cows being very upset at the treatment of these veal calves. It's like, how do they deserve to have the nice pen? Right? They have the nice space, and you're giving them all the good food. You're giving them all of our milk. We're the ones that work for you. We're the ones that provide for you, and here they are, and they're sitting in this pen just getting fat. Look at those calves. They're huge, and yet you give them more and more food, and they just eat, and they never quit. And then you got to clean that pen afterwards. Like, why are you feeding these pigs? So I can imagine the cows getting upset. They're like, you know, when we have normal names like Bertha and Molly and you give those guys special names. You call them names like, cool names like T-Bone and Sirloin. Can you imagine the cows getting jealous at the unfair treatment? Do you see what James is doing here for us? He's allowing us to realize that this isn't the end. That things are going to change. And if there's people oppressing you who are rich and powerful, if there's people who speak out against you and are mocking you because of your faith, there's a day of reckoning coming. You are fattening your hearts as in a day of slaughter. James, what he's doing for us is he's saying, hey, you got to have a different perspective about them fat cows. You have to see them differently here and realize that they have theirs now. They have their extra. But there's going to be a day where they're going to be held account for the fact that they cared nothing about those who had less. And so what James wanted them to have happen here is that the poor Christians who are struggling and persecuted, that they'd be able to lean on this James chapter 5 and say, God, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is why Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus. right? The rich man, he said, had his abundance. And Lazarus was begging at the gates of the rich man. But the rich, the poor man, Lazarus, he trusted in God. He put his hope in God. And therefore, he entered into his reward, whereas the rich man received his reward while he was living and trusted, didn't trust in God and just was contemptuous about the things of God and just lived for himself. And therefore, he entered into eternal punishment. He fastened his heart as in the day of slaughter. Fourth and finally, and this is just in regard to the rich, because this is our big part of the message today, and that is that James condemns the use of influential positions to condemn and to murder innocent people. We look at that, we think, that doesn't happen today. I mean, you watch these documentaries about big corporations polluting water and not caring and mistreating the communities around them and killing people by their actions because of corporate greed. Yes, it does happen today. And yes, there is injustice happening in that influential political positions can condemn and murder those who are innocent bystanders because of their actions. So this is happening today. Verse 6 says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. We see a clear picture here of an Old Testament story, if you remember this one, where Ahab is going out to his neighbor's vineyard. And he sees his neighbor's vineyard and realizes, wow, this is beautiful. My neighbor, Naboth, he has this gorgeous vineyard, and I want this land. And so he talks to his neighbor, and he says, listen, can I buy this off you? And his neighbor says, you know what? According to our scriptures and Jewish law, I have to pass this on to my family. And so I'm going to hold on to this. Not that I don't want a lot of money, but I'm just going to be faithful to God and to my family and do the right thing here. I'm going to hold on to this. Ahab went home and he cried. The poor king. He couldn't have the beautiful garden he wanted. Jezebel, his wicked wife, comes in and says, what's your problem? What are you whining about? And he says, well, I wanted Naboth's garden and vineyard, and he won't let me have it and buy it off him. She says, listen, I'll look after it for you. And she used her political power and her riches to bribe and to bring the neighbor to the court and have him killed for no cause whatsoever. Ahab, the next day, goes out to see his new garden. He's all excited. He walks into his garden. And isn't this how God often works? It's the last person ends up being at the place where you shouldn't be, right? And confronts you. And wouldn't you know it, there's Elijah, the prophet of Israel, standing in his newly acquired garden to speak the judgment of God upon wicked Ahab and Jezebel. You know, it reminds me, sometimes, I don't know why this happens. I think it's because I'm a pastor, but people think they have to hide things from me, right? You've probably had this happen in your home, right? The Domine's coming. The Domine kommt heran. Is that heran? Is that how you say it? The Domine kommt heran? I don't know. I'm butchering Dutch here. But the Domine's coming. Do we have any Dutch speakers at Sweets? Oh, we have a Dutch speaker. How close was I? Was that? Thank you. Google Talk. But the Domine's coming. You got to hide things, right? I don't know how many times I've walked up to people and suddenly something goes behind their back. Right? And they're talking to me with one hand behind their back, and I'm like, I know, like, I saw, it just feels awkward, like, just continue on, okay? Just pretend that, you know, we're all cool with whatever it is that you were hiding from me. But anyways, one day, somebody who I didn't know, they were smoking, and they, right away, they put it out, and I don't know why they did this, but they threw it in their, okay? So, but they put it out. Anyways, I go out, I'm talking to this person, and you know, like Elijah the prophet, I said, you're smoking. And the person says, no, I'm not. And I'm like, no, you don't get it. Literally, you're smoking. Your pocket is smoking. You're on fire. And this conversation was ridiculous, because the person just went like this. No, I'm not. But it kept smoking. Finally, I had to just walk away because I could not watch this guy burn alive because he didn't want me to know. You know, here we have Ahab. What a sinking feeling in his gut, right? What a terrible feeling as he sees Elijah, the prophet, the man of God, is there. And he's like, oh, boy. And he all he's like, you're here, my enemy, to harass me, aren't you? You know everything that's going on. He knew that he was exposed. And sure enough, Elijah called down God's judgment on him because he had used his political influence and his power to condemn and murder innocent people. God hates that. And so God is saying to these poor Jewish Christians that are being persecuted by these rich, influential, money-hungry, decadent, all in for me, hoard up for my future, ignore the poor, take away their wages, kill them when they're inconvenient or in my way. And God is saying, listen, I see it all, people. I know all. I see what's happening. I see the oppression. And I am a God of justice. And I am asking you to be patience. And so that's the second thing that we see, is that we have a need for patience and perseverance. James is telling them, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives its early and latter rain. The farmer has no control over that. This farmer can't automatically bring out the sunshine or force the rain. He can't do anything other than wait for God's provision, and God will bring the increase. He has to just be faithful. And God is saying to us, he's saying to you and me, be faithful, keep planting seeds, keep speaking truth, keep loving people, keep serving me, keep reading my word, keep praying for your family. Do the things, the good things. Walk the walk, fight the fight, run the race, and I will look after the harvest. I will provide for you. I will do what I do. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful to me. And this is what James is challenging the Christians with. You know, when we're going through hard times, the temptation in those times is to get from those trials, to find a way out, or to blow up in those situations, or to fall apart with anxiety. I don't know if you've ever had an anxiety attack. It's a terrible thing. You know, sometimes those attacks are self-imposed by our worrying. And so in this situation, James alludes to the Lord is coming. This is our hope, people. The Lord is coming. The King is coming back. He is the soon coming King. The idea is that the judge is standing by the door. Now you look at this and you say, well, we got a problem here. James wrote this 1960 years ago, Wes. That's a long time ago. Is the judge really standing at the door? Is God really coming? Is Jesus returning? You know, Peter dealt with the same thing. The people were saying to Peter, you know, Jesus, you guys talk a lot about Jesus coming. Sure, he's coming. It's been a while. Where is your Jesus? And Peter says, listen, you know, a day for the Lord's like a thousand years is like a day unto the Lord, right? So what's it been? 2 days? 2,000 years? 2 days? I had somebody ask me last week, Facebook messaged me and just asked me, you know, are we in the last days? Is the Lord coming? You know what my answer is? Yes. You know what I said when they asked me the same question somebody else asked that 25 years ago when I was 21 years old, just pastoring at this church? I said, yes. The Lord is coming. The Lord's been coming for 25 years of my ministry. He is coming. He could come today. He could come at any moment. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is our motivation, that Jesus is coming back for his church. And as James says in chapter 1, he's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's coming back for a pure church. He's coming back for his bride. And he wants us to be united together with him. But think about it this way. Why is he delaying? One of the things that we can think of is that ultimately it's his timing, but that he's a merciful God. And think about, he wants the fact that he wants many to come into his family. He wants to save many. He wants that all should be saved and come to repentance. Not only that, but he still is bringing in his Jewish people, that when, as we learned in I think it was Romans, that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that all Israel shall be saved. That there's going to be a massive amount of Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Their hard hearts will be changed. We're told that it will be preceded by signs, that there will be an unmistakable acknowledgement that Jesus has returned in the skies, that it will be a day which is unknowable and cannot be known in advance, and that we need to be patient. And he says to us in verse 5, be patient, brethren. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren. chapter 5, verse 9, we are not to grumble against one another. Here, James knew this, that when things are bad, you ever have this where things are bad, if they're bad financially, you're grumbling. You grumble against people. Why? Because you're stressed about your financial situation. Or if you're sick, you're miserable and you're grumpy about other things. You bite at other people and you grumble against, you complain about things. Because there's an other area of life which is outside of your control and is tormenting you because it's like you can't do anything about that area of your life. And therefore you get grumbling and complaining. And this is what James saw among the Jewish Christians, is that there was grumbling and complaining happening within the church because of outside oppression. And James is saying, guys, be patient, show perseverance. This is so important. Because when you're not patient, you're grumbly. You're not trusting in God. You're not being faithful to him. We see this in the desert. Israel would complain over and over again instead of trusting God. Instead of saying, oh, you know, God did open up the sea for us to pass through. He delivered us from the Egyptian army. He dropped bread from heaven. He brought water from a rock. They just kept on complaining over and over again that God could not do the things that God says he would do. God tested them in this to see if they'd be faithful. And God may be testing you today. Maybe he's disciplining you. Maybe in your life there's some area where he needs you to grow up and trust him. God loves every son whom he receives, and he scourges every son that comes. This is what Hebrews tells us. God loves you, and because he loves you, he allows you to go through things in order for you to turn your eyes to him, trust him, and quit trusting in your own resources. And so be patient. The difference between the patience and the perseverance is the patience is when you have this attitude and this mindset that even when you're going through hard times, your eyes are looking to him, and therefore you're walking in a trustworthy, at-peace state rather than being in all turmoil and complaining and disputing and fighting with people around you. You just have this sense of peace. That's what comes of patience. Perseverance, on the other hand, is the saying, okay, you know what? I've started this race. I'm going to finish it. This fight, I am fighting a fight of faith. I am running as if my life depends on it, and I will not quit this race because times are tough or because I think that things are unfair. You know, sometimes we destroy the fruit of God with our words. You ever done that? God's doing something in the lives of someone else, or something's happening, and you destroy it with your wicked words. You destroy it with your complaining and your disputing and your arguing. And the work of God is eaten up by this. It's such a disgusting thing when you think about it, that your own words can do that. It's the sin that Peter fell in when he was upset and worried that he was going to be placed with Jesus and maybe beaten up, and he didn't want to be affiliated with him in that moment. He started cursing. You know, it's a terrible thing, because what it's saying is that you don't trust God in the situation, and therefore you're using your words to lash out or to complain about the situation. Not an easy message to live. It's not easy to walk out these truths, especially when you're living your life and you're trying to do the right things. You do the right things, and then you see your neighbors. And your neighbors are just doing whatever they want to do and living however they want to live. And they're doing good. In fact, they're doing better than you. In fact, their car is not in the shop for repair, and yours is again for the third time this year, and it's going to cost you $4,000. That was my bill last week. And you're looking at it thinking, God, how is this? I'm doing the right things. They're doing, you know, they're committing perjury. They're lying on their insurance. You know, and this is where the third point comes in that James is encouraging us. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. You look at that and think like, why, you know, who swears by heaven and swears by earth or swears? You know, who does that these days? These days, people just lie and don't care that they're lying. But back then, they would swear to say, okay, I'm telling the truth in this situation, because lying was so prevalent, they had to swear to make sure they're telling the truth. What the third thing here is that truth and trust are important. Truth and trust are important within this walk of faith that we're called to walk. And what James is telling us here is that he's not saying you can never take an oath. I mean, if you go to the court and they say, put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, go ahead and swear and say you're going to tell the truth. But at the same time, you could say to them, and by the way, I believe in Jesus Christ, so I'm going to tell the truth, even if I didn't put my hand on the book that I love and believe in so much, right? Because I believe I should always tell the truth. What James is saying is that Christians should never take oaths, because sometimes we're required to, because we live in a world that is so full of lies and half-lies, but rather that as Christians, we never need to take oaths. We don't need to, because we tell truth. That is what we're called to. This is why Paul said to the Ephesians in 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor or with one another, for we are members of one another. We are to be truth tellers. It's not easy, though. Sometimes it's easy to cheat the system or do the things we shouldn't do. Remember the time I mentioned earlier where my garage was robbed, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to try putting this through insurance. I think I should. And so I put it through insurance, and I was going to pay the $1,000 deductible and then get all my stuff back. And so I went out, and I thought, you know what, the silver lining of this, my snowboard was 15 years old. And I was like, silver lining, I get a brand new snowboard. Same model, and the model was great, and the brand was great, another Burton bullet wide, massive snowboard for my massive frame, right? I'm tall, so my snowboard's like this big and this big of boots. And so it was like $1,500 just for the snowboard and boots. And so I thought, you know what? Silver lining. Went to the store, got her all suited up. I was grinning from ear to ear. And I was thinking, you know what? This is great. I'm going to have a good winter now. Came home with my brand new snowboard, big grin on my face. Angie met me at the door with my old snowboard and said, bad news. It was under the bed. It wasn't in the garage. Silver lining, gone. Told this guy on a ski lift this story, and he said, well, at least you still got a new snowboard. It's like, no. I said, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I have to tell the truth. I couldn't lie. Right? And some people would look like, why would you do that? What, you know, take something from the system. Don't you know these companies are huge companies? Did you know, listen to this, did you know that you spend on your insurance, car insurance policy, $230 a year because of fraud? Because of fraudulent insurance claims. And so that's added on. And so another person might say, well, it's built into the system then. We all pay for fraud, then I'm going to commit mine. Right? So sadly, I go back to the store and return it. And they were mad at me. It's like, nothing's fun about this, right? They were all ticked off. Like, we set this whole thing up for you and everything. And I'm like, I'm sorry. You know, I'm like, I'm trying to do what's right here. And they're all just like, wow, you didn't have to. And everybody acts as if you didn't have to. And it's like, but you know what? You know who does care? The Lord cares. And in the end, I think it's important. And now, I'm not saying I'm always honest and I always do the right thing every time. Okay, give me a break. You know, there's things where I look back and I'm like ashamed of some of the things where I kind of snuck around some issues and you know inflate things or deflate things as needed and I look back, but I never feel right about those things. As Christians, we need to be truth tellers. We need to be truth tellers, and in telling the truth, what we are showing is that we trust God. We trust that He's going to provide for us, right? He's going to make a way for us. Maybe it means selling a few of those kites so I can buy that new snowboard. Who knows? But God's going to provide. God's going to provide for us. He's going to look after our needs according to His riches and glory. And in conclusion, we got to take these words to heart. If God's blessed you with riches, care for the poor and the needy. Don't hoard, but look at opportunities. Say, how can I use my home for God's glory? How can I use my vehicles for God's glory? How can I use what God has blessed me with? And you know what? I see that in our church so much. What a blessing to be in a church that sent out 8 containers to the Philippines full of wheelchairs and food. In our first years of fundraising, our first year, $1.2 million towards our new building across the road. Generosity. You know, God has blessed this church, and in turn, they have blessed and poured into God's kingdom, and they use God's resources for His kingdom and for His purpose. I've experienced your hospitality. I've seen the way that you treat each other. And so I want to encourage you guys, and I want you to continue going that down that road. I love it when I see people that have been blessed by God who do things like, you know, some guy from Niagara who just shows up at my dad's house one day and says, I like what you're doing with these containers. Here's $25,000. Do it again. You know, I love that. I love that extravagant generosity that says, I'm not going to, what good is it to me to hoard this up? I'm going to pour it into God's kingdom. And so do that and be patient and persevere. Don't give up in doing good. Don't look at it and say, you know what? It's not working. That's one of the things that people often say. It's just not working. It seems like every time I take a step in the right direction, I try to do the right thing, things fall apart. You're using the wrong metrics. Don't look at it that way. Look at it and say, God, what do you want me to learn from this situation? And help me through this situation. Help me to trust you in this too. And finally, speak truth and have trust in God. Even when the truth is something difficult, when it's going to harm relationships, do what the word says. Speak the truth in love. Do what God tells you to do and then trust that he'll do what he can do. And as you do this and as you're faithful, God is going to bring a harvest of changed lives. Your life first is going to be changed, and the lives of those around you are going to be changed by your witness. And so I want to encourage you with that word today. Let's stand up together. We're going to pray. And just a reminder, if you wrote that Psalm 37 in your notebook, make sure that you read that psalm, because you'll read the psalm and you'll just be like, wow, James plagiarized. Like that psalm is just loaded with what hit the content that he wrote in James chapter 5. And it's such an encouragement. Beautiful, beautiful words. I mean, the steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord is in there. It's the blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth is in there. I mean, even Jesus used those words. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Like, what a great psalm. Another great psalm to memorize is Psalm 37. So it's a long one though. But let's pray together and trust that God will plant this word deep in our hearts. Father, we thank you so much for your living word. I thank you that your word is active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And I ask that the areas in which you spoke to us today, that God, you would show yourself faithful in bringing a harvest in our lives being changed, and that you would do great things in your church as we trust you in this. And I thank you so much, Lord, for blessing our church so much, providing for our every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We pray for those in our church that are needing your power, your touch in their lives. We pray for John and Sharon, for healing for them, for strength, for the challenges that are ahead of them. And Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in those that are looking to you with the eyes of faith, believing for healing and strength and life. And we pray for Mike Lessard as he recovers from COVID this week. We ask that you would bless him, provide for him, and allow him to come through this strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.